We're actually only going to look at two verses, verses 20 to 21. Benediction there. Dave this morning had a large passage to deal with, which he dealt with admirably well. It was a great encouragement and blessing to many of us, I'm sure. And Dave was saying there that it believed he'd been a series of sermons. I'm sure that although it's only two verses here, the scripture is so rich that someone certainly more capable than I could preach a series of sermons on this benediction. But I'm not. I'm just going to preach one sermon on it that I hope will at least give us a taste for it. We live in a world of conflict, don't we? Ukraine is embedded in a war with Russia. In Yemen, there's been civil war going on for, 20 more years with disastrous effects upon the country and the people there. There's been a recent outbreak of conflict, of civil war in Sudan. And there are many other places we can think of where there is conflict. We hear of conflict within our country between employers and employees. Sometimes between families, within families, or between neighbours. I was reading fairly recently an article by Emily Maitlis, former BBC journalist, a world-renowned journalist, about her meeting with Donald Trump. She'd met with him several times professionally. And one of the things she said is, within a few minutes, you realise that Donald Trump is someone who loves conflict. And she goes on to tell a story of an elderly couple who were apparently staying in one of his hotels. And at the end of it, they'd had a good time. There was only one little thing that wasn't quite what they wanted. And I can't remember what it was. Maybe the coffee and room service wasn't quite as hot as they liked, or something fairly minor. But as they were leaving, because it's expensive, these hotels, they mentioned this at the desk. Everything was great except for this one thing. And Donald Trump happened to be near the desk. And he started arguing with them. And he spent half an hour arguing with them about their complaint. And afterwards, apparently, the elderly couple said, you know, he could have just apologised, given us a bunch of flowers as Richard Branson would have done. But you see, Donald Trump couldn't do that because he loved conflict. He loved to fight a battle. He thrived on confrontation. And much of our world seems to thrive on confrontation. But that is not like our God. Our God is a God of peace. He's a God of peace within himself. God has no anxieties, no worries, no distress. He's not concerned about the future. He's not frightened of anything. All things are in his control. His plan is working out perfectly. He knows what is happening. He's at perfect peace within himself. There is perfect peace within the Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's no conflict, no disagreement. There is perfect unity in purpose, in plan, in outlook, in love. And God is a God who wants peace. He doesn't delight in conflict or in condemnation. Don't the scriptures tell us that God delights in the death of no man? God yearns for peace. Peace with himself, peace in our world. He's a God who seeks peace, who pursues peace. And as the people of God, we should be people of peace. People who pursue peace, whether it's peace with neighbours, or peace with colleagues, or peace within our families. Not people who necessarily stand on our rights and insist sometimes that we are right no matter what, but people who pursue peace and who long for peace. And the extent of God's peace seeking is that he gave up his own son to the death of the cross. He makes peace by the blood of his son shed upon the cross. Because we were enemies of God. We had, as rebels, disobeyed him and made ourselves his enemies. But he takes away that enmity by the death of his son, making peace through his blood shed upon the cross. So the writer said, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant." If you read through the New Testament, particularly the letters, you find that sometimes our Lord is referred to simply by the name Jesus, sometimes as Jesus Christ, sometimes as the Lord Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ. And those different names convey different things to us. Jesus, obviously the human name, which means God saved, and it speaks to us perhaps of his humanity, his understanding of us. Jesus Christ, God's anointed one, appointed to fulfill God's work of salvation. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is Lord of heaven and earth. Robert Murray McChane, who preached in St. Peter's in the early 1800s, across the outside of Dundee, is often thought of, as many people at those times, if you read some of his sermons, some of the sermons that are picked up, some of the things that are said about him and others at the time, as someone who preached law and judgment, and stories of people being dangled over the mouth of hell by some of these preachers. But in fact, Murray McChane said on one occasion that while the law's terror is a proper means to induce fear of judgment, it cannot cause a sinner to close with Christ. In other words, to come to Christ, to trust themselves to Christ, and to commit their life to him. For that to happen, he said, the sinner must look upon God's eternal love in Christ. Another time he said, although it's commonly thought that preaching the holy law is the most awakening truth in the Bible, and indeed God often makes use of that, yet, says McLean, to me, there is something far more awakening in the sight of a divine Saviour offering himself freely to the whole world. And people like Murray McChane and some of his colleagues, and more recently people like William Steen Aberdeen, love to speak from the like of the Song of Songs about Jesus as the fairest of 10,000, the altogether lovely one. They love to speak and to preach about the loveliness of Jesus, about the love of Christ, and the tenderness and affection he has for us. But he is still, of course, our Master, our Lord, and our Saviour. One of the names that the writer gives to him here is that great shepherd of the sheep. The shepherd, the one who leads us, who cares for us, who provides for us, who protects us. Remember, last Sunday morning, Alberto was talking about that and suggested the shepherd is one who protects, who instructs, and who cares for us. And as the shepherd, he protects his people and looks after them. He instructs us in how we should live our lives, in the way to go, in the truths about this world and about the future that awaits us. He cares for us. And he is great because he is the chief shepherd. He has in his grace and mercy given us under-shepherds to teach us, to protect us from heresies and from destructful ideas, to pastor us and to care for us. But Jesus is the great shepherd, the chief shepherd above all others. He is the true shepherd. And I think perhaps the writer refers to him as the great shepherd of the sheep here because he's regularly referred to under shepherds, obey your leaders, submit to them, they're keeping watch over your souls. But also because in the book of Hebrews, the writer has been warning us against going astray, against not following our shepherd, but taking other paths and other routes, neglecting our salvation, hardening our hearts against his word and his leading, grumbling and going our way rather than his. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. He brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus by the blood of the eternal covenant. There's a lot of talk in Scripture of the covenant is a common phrase in Scripture, but in reality, there have perhaps only been two covenants, have there? A low read of the covenant with Noah and with Abraham and with David, they were all really just sub-clauses, phases in the outworking and revealing of God's covenant of grace, the promise that God made to make atonement, to forgive our sins, to reconcile us to himself through Christ's death. Something that wouldn't be earned, but there will always be a gift of his grace. And Old Testament believers weren't redeemed, they weren't justified through the sacrifice of animals. but rather looking forward, dimly through a glass, darkly, but in the light of these sacrifices, looking forward to the sacrifice God promised would one day be accomplished, that would complete, fulfill their salvation, trusting in God's provision for their need. And that's what I said of Abraham, isn't it, in Romans 4, that he wasn't justified by works, by the things he did, but rather he believed God, and it was reckoned to him, it was counted to him as righteous. He believed God's promise, and he put his trust in God's promise. Salvation has always been by grace, and it began with the covenanting, sometime in eternity, if we can talk about time in eternity, sometime back there with the covenanting within the Godhead between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to save a people for himself, to be his for all eternity. The eternal covenant of grace. But there was what we perhaps might call a covenant of works also. Not the law given at Sinai. That wasn't a means of redemption. Rather, that was given to redeem people. Because you remember how Exodus 20, the chapter with the Ten Commandments, starts? It starts off, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who redeemed you from the house of slavery. This is a redeemed people. God says, I have redeemed you. I have set you free. You are mine. And now this is how you are to live. It's not a means of salvation, but it's a law, a guidance given to redeem people. But rather, the covenant works was something that was established with Adam. Now, David, this morning, David and I didn't discuss about these things, but perhaps in God's grace, they follow on. That in Eden, God established this covenant with Abraham, with Adam, that was essentially just obey and you will live. Disobey and you will die. Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for the day you eat of it, you will die. And the implication is clearly that, as our representative, as Paul teaches in the book of Romans, as our federal head, if Adam had, or Adam disobeyed, and so as David said this morning, we all die in him, we suffer the consequences of that disobedience along with him. But the implication must also be that if Adam had obeyed God, presumably after some set probationary period, he would have entered into eternal life and security in his obedience to God, in his rejection of evil, in his relationship with God. And presumably the implication is, if he had done, then as our federal head, we too would have been in that same position. But Adam disobeyed, and he and the whole human race with him fell into sin and condemnation. But as that old hymn says, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight, and to the rescue came. By his life and his death, Christ won our salvation. He also was our representative, our federal head, and the obedience he rendered fulfilled the obedience which in Adam failed. Christ's life was marked by obedience. He didn't simply come and die on the cross. He came to live out a life of perfect obedience. And so, reading Psalm 40, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I have come, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. And Jesus himself, after his encounter with the woman at Samaria. Remember, the disciples have gone into town to find some food, and they come to Jesus and encourage him to eat. He says, I have food you don't know anything about. What have you had to eat? And Jesus replies, my food, my meat and drink, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So Christ's life of perfect obedience provided the obedience that we lack. His death provided the atonement we needed. And his resurrection provides the eternal life that is granted to us. Let me say that again. Ponder it. See if you agree with that. If you can, if it speaks to you. that Jesus' life of perfect obedience provided the obedience that you and I lack, that his death provided the atonement for sins that we need, and his resurrection provided the eternal life that is granted to us. Paul writes to the Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. There was an eternal covenant between Father and Son, ratified in Jesus' blood, that he would come by his obedience and by his atoning death provide a full and a perfect salvation. And what is the end of that salvation? The writer goes on to say that he might equip you with everything good that you may do his will. If we think, as perhaps sometimes people do, that we are saved just so we can escape hell and go to heaven, then let me suggest that perhaps our understanding of the gospel, our grasp of it, is not as deep as it should be, that we've just scratched the surface. Dave was talking about resurrection from 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection, and pointing out that that talks about our renewal, our transformation. God's intent isn't just to deliver us from hell and take us to heaven, but his intention is to make us to be perfect, to be fit for heaven, to resemble his Son. And so the writer says, may he make you perfect in every good work. The meaning, and some of the older translations put it like that, that you may be perfect in every good work, that he may equip you with everything good. The meaning is to make us fitting, to make us suitable, to put right what is wrong or out of order, to make us fitting, suitable for heaven, to equip us to do God's will, to be pleasing to him. The writer says, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working as that which is pleasing in his sight. Paul writing to Thessalonians in chapter 4 says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. The good things that the writer here prays for are the things that enable us to do God's will. Good things aren't necessarily things we might think of, that we have a good holiday because we need a rest, that we have fashionable clothes so we look good, even that we have good health. Good things are the things that enable us to do God's will and to be pleasing in his sight. And he won't equip us with things that don't further his will and purposes. The good things are the things that honour God and that bring glory to him. We have been brought to God, not really to escape hell, but we've been brought to God that he may reveal Christ in us and perfect each one of us to do his will. What is it? Is it Paul who says something about being in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in us? That is God's purpose, to form Christ in us, that we might be fitting to live with him in heaven. And how do we know God's will? Well, let me suggest primarily by two ways. First of all, by Scripture, by the Word of God. Already pointed out that verse in Thessalonians. Sometimes, in a general sort of sense, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Peter says in his first letter, chapter 2 and verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence even as the foolish people. Live as people who are free, honour everyone, love the brother, fear God, honour the emperor. And sometimes Scripture tells us in general terms what God's will for us is, our sanctification, our walking in the likeness of Christ. And sometimes it is more specific. And sometimes to each one of us, verses of Scripture speak in a powerful way into our situation and our need at the time. So we know the will of God partly by the scriptures. And I think it's true that sometimes if we concentrated more about matters such as our sanctification, our walk in holiness, our love for God and for the brothers, then some of these other matters that sometimes tie us up in knots would diminish into insignificance. But God also leads us by his Spirit. Sometimes the Spirit reminds us of Scripture and brings it to our attention and our memory again and again and again. It's burnt into our hearts. Sometimes he uses circumstances to direct us and to guide us. Sometimes it's that persistent voice that keeps going and going and persuades us in God's will, always in keeping with the Scriptures that he himself has inspired. God will never give us a work, a mission, a purpose to do that he doesn't equip us for. He may give us certain gifts and abilities that as we use God will refine and strengthen. If we ignore or abuse him, he may just take them away and withdraw them. But it's not just gifts and abilities. Verse 21 goes on to say, may God equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Someone has said that if we are going to please God with our behaviour, we must first please him in our hearts. What pleases God? Our sanctification, our conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus. And how does he work it out? Well, if the book of Hebrews can be thought of as in chapters 1 to 7, telling us of Jesus, the new and better deliverer, in chapters 8 to 10 of Calvin, the new and better covenant, and of faith, the true and better principle in the closing chapters, then the author here begins to draw to a conclusion with the true response to those better things and the need to express itself in practical day-to-day living and holiness. That is what God most desires in us, holiness. Not some austere, cold aloofness, but the holiness, the loveliness of Jesus. Think just of Jesus' humility, as Paul writes in Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant. Think of his generosity, of his giving up of himself to us, of the riches with which he has blessed us, of his time, his care. Think of his love, a love beyond compare. Again, Dave said this morning as we came to the Lord's table that words sometimes seem inadequate to express the significance and the meaning of that, of Christ's death. We could say the same about love. Words are often inadequate to express the love that God and Christ have for us. Sometimes they might just do it well, don't they? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling like a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. 'Tis a heaven of heavens to me. And those great words in Stuart Townend's hymn, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How does God work in us? By the work of the Spirit within our hearts, but a work that we need to cooperate with. Time and again we read in Scripture, back to Philippians and chapter 2 verse 12, work out your own salvation, says God, for God is at work in you. If you think of the fruit of the Spirit in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Derek Prime has pointed out that the picture of fruit is a common picture used throughout Scripture. And it's apt in many ways. It speaks of growth because these matters, sanctification, likeness to Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, don't happen in an instant, but they're things that grow steadily and constantly within us as Christian people. It's also apposite points the importance of spiritual feeding. Fruit won't grow unless it's properly fed. And we need to be properly fed. And the basic provision God makes for our spiritual growth is in His Word, the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. In the parable of the sower, it is the one who hears and who accepts the Word who bears fruit. How does God work in us? That which is pleasing in His sight, mainly through the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, which He uses to refine us and mature us. Transformed by the renewal of our minds. And in Philippians 2, we're called to have the mind of Christ, humility and obedience. And Jesus, who supremely walked and lived by the Spirit, displayed the fruit of the Spirit, so that no matter what else we may be or do, God delights in those whose lives progressively show the fruit of the Spirit in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Then we'll be able to live and serve in a way that is pleasing in His sight. May the God of peace, says the writer, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.